Well, once again, I am pleased to be with you today in my Passion Week purple to bring you a message from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And the message is really about Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And that's weeks away, of course, but we are in the first Sunday of Lent today. Ash Wednesday was this past Wednesday. And I did speak to Pastor Jeff and made sure that he did not have a triumphal entry sermon ready to give you in a few weeks from now. He said I was free to go ahead and give you this one today. So even though it's not Palm Sunday, I do want you to focus your hearts and minds on the Lenten season. And it might not be something that we in the Reformed tradition have emphasized a lot in our lives. But the way the liturgical calendar turns, it can be an important time in our lives to focus on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday, excluding Sunday, Sundays aren't really part of Lent because every Sunday is supposed to be a celebration of Jesus conquering death and resurrecting. But today we want to get into this idea of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, the man who was born to die. You may follow along on the slides up here. It's also in your pew Bible on page 1059. Page 1059, Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. As they, that would be Jesus and the disciples and all who were following him at the time, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. If you knew without a doubt that someone or some group of people was after you with the intent to take your life, with the intent to kill you, what would you do? How would you respond? What actions would you take? In the Old Testament, we see this happen a couple different times. When Jacob is warned of his brother Esau's hatred after the birthright and blessing story, he flees. He runs at least 400 miles back to Uncle Laban's house. When Elijah learns that Jezebel is after him, he does a very similar thing. Out into the desert, just literally runs for his life. Jesus has a different approach, doesn't he? As I mentioned, Jesus Christ is the man who was born to die. His whole purpose in coming to this world was to go to the cross. Just before the story we read, near the end of Mark 10, they were on their way up to Jerusalem. With Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. the disciples were astonished. What is he doing? How can he be going to Jerusalem at a time like this? Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times before today's story. But I want you to focus on the intentionality. He enters into this week with the end result clearly in mind. He deliberately chose this week, the week of the Passover celebration, because he knew that he was the Passover lamb come to take away the sins of the entire world. This week that he's entering into, Palm Sunday, culminating with Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and a week from then, Easter Sunday, known as Passion Week, a week of passion. The original meaning, suffering, a week of suffering. And throughout the week, the events that happen, all of them are highlighted by the suffering that our Savior endures. Such an important time in the Christian liturgical calendar that the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they dedicate a full one-third of their gospel to this week. John makes it a half of the gospel of John is focused on these 7 days. As we begin this story in chapter 11, the trek up from Jericho is nearly over. And when they talk about going up to Jerusalem, that's a very literal thing, you see. Jericho by the Dead Sea is situated 825 feet below sea level. Jerusalem, on the backbone of Mount Zion there, 2,500 feet above. So it's well over half a mile in elevation gain as they talk about going up to Jerusalem, as they sing the Psalms of Ascent that you find in your Bible. Psalm 121 is a good example. It's at this point that Jesus picks out the two disciples and sends them ahead to get the donkey, right? Apparently, he must have made arrangements ahead of time, because when they're questioned, they answer, and the guy lets them go. It doesn't appear to be some type of donkey rustling that's going on here. The two disciples return with their prize. Cloaks are laid over the animal, some type of makeshift saddle. And now the little procession starts moving forward, and the story truly takes off. Already the crowd is excited. Already the feeling of adventure is upon them as they journey together to Jerusalem for this week. It's the pilgrim journey, and they catch sight of the city. What a sight it is. For every pilgrim on the road, it's the greatest sight they will ever see. Across the Kidron Valley lies the city of Jerusalem, the city of the king, the city named after their greatest forefather, King David, the city of David. And dominating the city, towering over every other structure, occupying up to a quarter of the land, if you include all the outer courtyards, is the temple. According to the contemporary historian Josephus, who knew this scene well, the temple from a distance, as the pilgrims see it now, appears like a mountain of snow, the marble and the gold of its walls brilliantly reflecting the sun. The temple, the heart of the religion itself, one of the wonders of the world appears before them. And this time, to add to the normal annual excitement of going to Jerusalem, of seeing the temple, this time, there's the added excitement of this parade. The figure of Jesus mounted on a donkey riding down the road. The pilgrims don't ride into Jerusalem, they walk. So immediately they get this sense that something special is happening here today. That this man is someone special, some messenger of God. And many of them are familiar with the things he has done and the stories about him, right? They've seen the miracles he has done. They've seen the healings. Maybe they were there at the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Something special is happening now, and they can feel it. And Jesus arrives on the donkey. Why? Why a donkey's colt? Well, first of all, a donkey is suitable for religious purposes. It was the animal designated for priests and nobility. And this one, as we recorded, had never been used. And therefore, it was a perfect animal for Jesus to use for his own purposes. Secondly, it's very significant that Jesus does not come mounted on a charger, on a stallion, on a war horse. Instead, he comes humbly on this animal. Back in 1 Kings chapter 1, King David is passing away. His life is ebbing from him. And one of his sons, Adonijah, this is after the Absalom thing, which some of you I'm sure remember. But one of his sons at this time, Adonijah, tries to set himself up as king. I'll read 1 Kings 1 verse 5. Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. But at the end of that same chapter, 1 Kings 1, it's Solomon who is plucked. Solomon who is given the throne. And look what it says about Solomon. David said to his followers, his advisors, "Take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel." So there's definitely a difference here. Adonijah, who wants to claim the kingship for himself, he does so with power, trying to take the power for himself with the war horses. But the true king, Solomon, the man of peace, he rides on David's own mule. And finally, probably most significantly, it's a direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus knows this prophecy, of course. The people following him know this prophecy. And the excitement level ramps up to a fever pitch, probably. In this atmosphere of excitement and longing for God to do something for their nation, his appearing makes them boil over. The cloaks and foliage they spread on the road in the first century are the equivalent of the red carpet. The pilgrimage becomes a parade, a procession, as they march in front and behind, calling out the words they always sing. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Like that could be said about any pilgrim, and probably was on an annual basis. But blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's a little more significant, a little more specific. It means they're expecting something more. They're expecting Jesus to come and reestablish God's long-awaited kingdom. his longed-for kingdom. They wave palm branches. Here's some ancient coins from the time. And you can see the palm branches on one side of the coin. Right? We adorn our coins with the heads of political figures, usually presidents. On the back sides, we have important buildings sometimes, buildings in Washington, D.C. They had palm branches. The palm branch was the symbol of the free and independent nation of Israel. When they're out there waving those palm branches up and down, this is a very significant event. This is something that should cause us to ask ourselves, what are they expecting? What are they thinking? What is this celebration, this holiday, truly about? This Passover celebration. Which of our modern holidays that we celebrate every year is it most like? Well, when I was a child, I just assumed it was most like Good Friday. Most like Easter. Somber. Well, some celebration. That's not it. This is what it's like. Passover was the remembrance of their independence. When they threw off the bondage to the Egyptians, when they marched out of Egypt, when they became an independent nation, that's what they're remembering. That's what they're looking back on. And certainly I agree, there may have been some somberness as they thought back on the plagues and the death of the firstborn and so forth. But the death of the firstborn didn't affect the Israelites. That was on their enemies. They were rejoicing. This is the scene that Jesus is marching into. This is the attitude that the people have. This is what they're remembering. Freedom. The crowd moves down the Mount of Olives, across the valley, up to the city gates. Jesus is surrounded by this cheering throng, and he enters the massive gateway. Like many others, he heads straight for the temple that day. But this part of the story, the Palm Sunday story, ends kind of anticlimactically. Verse 11 says, he looks around, heads back to Bethany. I mentioned Bethany at the very beginning of the, he walked basically past Bethany up to Jerusalem, then came back and stayed in Bethany. He had friends there. It wasn't so crowded there. Jerusalem was really crowded at this time of year. The normal population of 50,000 would swell to as many as 150,000. So he went back to Bethany. Yeah. That's it. The story's over. But it's not. They saw the king coming, didn't they? They didn't really know what it meant, but they saw the king coming. They know that Jesus is someone special. Some of them can undoubtedly glimpse something more, something beyond. But none of them, tragically, not only his own disciples, really understand who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Even though he tried to be very specific about it, didn't he? We looked at those words from the end of Mark chapter 10. I emphasized the wills when I read it. He will, he will, he will. Jesus tried to lay it all out. But tragically, no one really seems to understand. The clues are there. For those with eyes to see, what Jesus has done this day is enough to show that he himself is the king they long for. Let's look at some of those clues together now. Firstly, the king brings the kingdom. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The crowds are looking back to the days of the kings, especially King David, remembering the prophecies that God has given them over the years, that one day a descendant of David will come, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A new kingdom will be born. What does this mean? What does this mean to people at this time and place under the thumb of their Roman oppressors? Well, especially with this attitude, this excitement, this Independence Day feeling, to them it means political freedom. The nation of Israel will stand strong and tall again. Right now, that has to mean a military leader who will drive their Roman overlords into the sea and set them free again. But Jesus hasn't come like that. And that's why they have such a hard time recognizing him. He came as the prophets foretold, gentle, riding on a donkey. For anyone looking for a king, what Jesus does this day can hardly be more obvious. He's coming to bring a kingdom, but not the kind of kingdom they're looking for. He won't come with violence, but with a sign of peace as he rides on the most humble and inconsequential of animals. But if you put yourself in the place of the crowd, I think you can understand their confusion here. You can understand that as they enter the city of David, they're looking for someone like David, a warrior king, or someone maybe more recent in their history, like Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus from the time between the Testaments. Someone who literally took up arms. They called him the Hammer, for goodness sake. Took up arms and defeated the Greek oppressors at that time. This is the kind of king we want. This is the kind of king we need. This is the kind of king we're expecting. And Jesus turns all of that completely on its head. Instead, he says, I will speak peace to the nations. The kingdom I'm bringing is for every nation. It's not nationalistic where only one part of the population of the world is going to be blessed by God, is going to be God's people. Instead, all people will be part of my kingdom. This is the kingdom that Jesus spoke about in his parables, right? The one that grows quietly and unseen from the speck of a mustard seed into a tree large enough that birds of the air can nest in it. He comes peacefully, but he comes to claim that which belongs to him. He calls everyone to accept him as their king and judge. So verse 11, when he looks around the temple and then leaves, it's not really an anticlimax. He hasn't come to Jerusalem as a tourist. He makes his way to these awe-inspiring buildings because he's there as their judge. Another meaning or another translation of his leadership role, his kingship role, his judgment. He looks around and passes judgment. And the stories that come reflect that with the clearing of the temple and so forth. Ultimately, he will condemn anyone who does not submit to his rule and is not willing to become part of his kingdom. Secondly, the king brings salvation. Again, the clue is in the words the crowds are chanting. If only they knew, the crowds themselves are using words which acclaim his coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're used to singing these things at times of pilgrimage. This Hosanna, which originally meant save us, has now become a cry of praise. Hosanna, save us. That's literally what Jesus has come to do. But again, not in the way that they were expecting him to do it. Not in a Judas the Hammer the way. Not in a King David destroying his enemies way. He's come to save them at a whole nother level, at a spiritual level for all time. They're chanting, save us, Hosanna, without knowing that he is the true Savior. The salvation he brings is what he explained three times in the past few months. As he moved nearer and nearer the city, the day when salvation will dawn has moved closer and closer, and now it is literally only days away. The crowd don't understand this. The crowd doesn't understand this. Jesus has come not to pick up a sword and lead a rampaging mob. He's come to take up a wooden cross and march, yes. Be forced to march, though, outside of the city walls and be hung on that same cross at the hands of these very hated overlords. There's one further clue about this salvation, that thing about the colt, the donkey's colt again, the one that's never been ridden and therefore is marked for sacred purpose. When you needed a colt, when you needed an animal for sacred purposes, you picked one without blemish, one that had never been used. Jesus deliberately chooses such an animal to carry him to the place where he will once, where he will make this once for all sacrifice. There's more to the cameo of the colt than first meets the eye. The psalm the crowds were singing, it talks about an altar. And the altar that Jesus is bringing, or going to, I'm sorry, the altar Jesus is going to is the cross. The king brings salvation. Thirdly, he brings joy. It's clear from the story that this crowd is full of joy, even if they don't really understand what they're saying or why they are so filled with joy. It's the joy of the pilgrimage, the joy of arriving at the end of a long journey, the joy of singing praises to God. They celebrate. But when they get inside the city, their joy kind of dissipates. The journey's over. Real life is returning. It's just a few days away. Going back home again to the unrelieved daily grind of their usual existence. This day, with all its excitement, with its big parade, will soon be forgotten. But the king brings joy. Following Jesus brings joy that lasts. If we are following Jesus, we too are on a journey. We too are on a pilgrimage. He's with us on this journey through our life, every step of the way, in good times and bad. He's leading us to our final destination, which is not an earthly city, but a heavenly one. Not the Jerusalem of bricks and stone of 2,000 years ago, but a new heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal home of everyone who loves him. So on this day of the triumphant entry, this day of the Passover parade, Jesus suffers. And again, that's such an important theme of this Holy Week, of this Passion Week, that I encourage you to dig into over the remaining days that we have of Lent. He suffers on this day because he hears the crowd cheering. But he knows they're not cheering him for what he's about to do. They're cheering him for all the wrong reasons. He knew what the people expected, but he also knew what the Father required. I've said it twice already, Jesus Christ, the man who was born to die. In your daily life and your daily walk, do you ever feel these two opposing forces on you? You know what's expected of you from the world, but you know what your Heavenly Father demands of you as well. I think that's an important lesson for us in our daily walk. There might be something that feels right. A lot of people would make a lot of people happy if we did it. But is it what our Father demands? Jesus came to Jerusalem specifically at this time of year to fulfill God's plan for his life. We also need to take up our cross, follow him, and fulfill the plans that he has on our lives. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the liturgical calendar, for a time each year to focus on your Son and his sacrifice. I want to thank you for how he willingly put this series of events into motion as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. I want to thank you for the way he walked that path. Not just this day, a day when it seemed like everyone was for him, but especially as the week went on and he walked the way of the cross. Strengthen us, Lord. Encourage us. Enable our weary arms and legs to do your will, even when, or maybe especially when, it doesn't seem like the popular thing to do. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit through your Son, Jesus. Amen.